still lots of chance to talk about it with lots of people here. We've grouped them by category as normal. We won't get around to every question. I think this is one for Mickey. Relating to your first talk, has the mandate for God's people to rule under God changed since Genesis 1 and 2, now that Jesus has come and rules over all eternity?
Yes, I think so. To an extent, we continue.
Thank you. So to an extent, we continue to be those who are created. We are created beings who are continuing to have some sort of partial rule over this creation. But it's imperfect, and it will not last. But now, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, risen and reigning with him, we're engaged in his rule through his word at this stage. That is, we're not ruling people, but we are proclaiming the rule of the Lord Jesus, which we then will be engaged in the new creation. So that is the present way that the mandate is being fulfilled through what James was talking about, through the mission of the church, because it's then that our bodies will be redeemed, Romans 8, and we will then take our place in it, but we're also gathering others in it through the gospel.
Just a couple of technical follow-ups on that. So firstly, was Jesus not ruling before his resurrection?
Yeah, you've got to be. This is a really good question, and the answer is yes and no. So Jesus, as the Bible reveals, is one person who was fully God. He did things that only God can do. He had this extraordinary power over the creation. He's able to raise people from the dead. But at the same time, he is fully man. So he did things that men do. That is, he slept. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He suffered physically. God can't suffer in that physical way. So both fully God and fully man. As God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, when he was in the manger, at the same time as being in the manger, was in a way that we can't comprehend, as God, he was upholding the universe on the one hand. So that is extraordinary while being in the manger. But on the other hand, as a man, he was not yet installed as the ruler over the world. He was not yet the second Adam. He wasn't yet the one raised to be the king over the universe. So it is only after the resurrection that Jesus is able to say, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me as a man, as the man who is on the throne room of heaven. He wasn't a man in eternity, but when he came into the world, he took on human flesh and became a man. And that man was the one who was raised by God and installed. Romans says the same thing at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. So I'm trying to be quick, but it's worth just being clear about this one. Romans 1, it was that Jesus was, Romans 1 verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. That is the King. Son of God is the title given to Israel's King and the King of the whole world, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, as a man, was not yet that one installed over all the creation until the resurrection.
Can I push this to the logical extreme? What about when Jesus was dead?
When Jesus was dead, he died as a man because God can't die. So in this extraordinary way, and this is beyond our understanding in a sense, but while he was dead, the one person, Jesus, who was both man and God at the same time, he was dead as a man, because only as a human being you can die. But at the same time, he was still upholding the universe as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God. And again, that is beyond our understanding. He really died as a man, but as God at the same time, he was the God who was there from the beginning of the creation.
It's a helpful example of a question to which we can be really clear on what the Bible does say and what the Bible doesn't say. and he hasn't yet fully given us the answer. Mm. Secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah, that's helpful.
Okay.
The sort of practical, why does this matter at all? Because of our fallen, failed humanity, we should have been for the scrap heap, so to speak. But actually, Jesus has, the Lord God has entered into the world as a man, has taken on human flesh and has redeemed humanity, or a part of humanity. That is, he's made a new humanity. If Jesus did not become a man, if God the Son, God the Son did not become a man, there was no way for us to be united to his humanity and raised up with him to be the human rulers over the new creation. It's complicated stuff, and it's beyond our sort of understanding in a sense, but it is, on a practical level, it's glorious, because our bodies, we will be raised physically with redeemed bodies to be physical rulers over a new creation with Christ our King, which is tremendous. And that's what's being pictured in Revelation, being pictured in Romans 8, the creation longing to see who is going to be those who are raised to be the rulers of this new creation that James so helpfully pictured for us today. One where there's no suffering, where there is the creation order is brought back, there's no disease, where man and God and the environment are working in harmony.
Thanks a lot. Something to look forward to. Okay, different subject. Is the church a family, and is that idea a biblical one? And just the question elaborates slightly. Does the church have a duty to care sort of for itself internally, or is that just a sort of crazy liberal idea?
Yes, the church is a family. And we see that a good example is Mark chapter 3, where Jesus describes those who sit around him, who do the will of God, as his brothers and sisters and his mother. My caveat to that would be that, having said it's a family, the danger is that we all imagine our families, good and bad, and import them into our expectations of the church. That's not quite how it gets to work. God gets to define what his family is like, what it means for him to have brothers and sisters and mothers. So that's worth searching scripture for. 1 Peter is quite a good place to go on that. It's got lots of different concepts to try and explain that sense of God's people. And yes, that does mean we have a role in caring for each other. Where would you go? Galatians, do good to all, especially to the household of God. And Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. If someone is in sin, try and keep them from stumbling. I think I would say from Galatians that we are called to prioritise each other's spiritual good, first and foremost. It seems to be in Galatians it's about helping each other stay Christian until we get to that final day. So I think that's the priority. But I wouldn't say that means you can't be nice to each other. We can keep each other going by making that dinner over which we talk about the Lord Jesus, or offering that bed so someone doesn't have to leave London. There's just so many practical ways in which that would outwork, but we start with the mindset of keeping going together spiritually.
Anything to add, Nikki?
Just that the biological family isn't sort of demolished when we become a Christian. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the believing woman who has relatives who are widows are told that the family is to continue to care for her. So it's not that the church family overrides the biological family and that they are jettisoned. That's an important thing for us to keep on remembering. We are still given these natural families that God considers important, valuable, and the normal and natural place for care for people.
Brilliant. Thank you. Okay. Prophecy. Where is that definition of prophecy found in the New Testament, the one Chris gave, speaking the truth in love to one another in different situations or circumstances?
I think it's Chris was drawing together the biblical material and trying to make sense of the different ways that prophecy is spoken of. I think it's worth saying it's difficult to know exactly what was meant in 1 Corinthians in that situation. Again, well, like Ruth Ann said, we have an idea of prophecy and then we tend to sort of read it back into the text of Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians, certainly, it's not exactly clear what it is. There are characteristics, but it's not exactly clear what it is. And it's also worth saying it's a corrective letter, isn't it? So to take 1 Corinthians as the sort of model for us, for how we run our church, would be odd. Whereas a church like Romans, the church in Rome, what the instructions that are given in 1 and 2 Timothy and the pastoral epistles at the end of the New Testament period, which have this very strong focus on the pastor-teacher teaching the Word of God, would be a more obvious place to go to for how we organize our meetings. But having said all of that, the prophecy is distinguished in 1 Corinthians to tongues by the fact that it is for the upbuilding of the church, and for that it is an intelligible word. So I think his definition is a helpful one in that it is taking the intelligible words, the truth of God, and applying it and exhorting people and helping them in their particular situation. Ruthann, do you have anything to add to that?
Yes. I think we can see that every New Testament Christian is classed as a prophet by the New Testament. I go to Acts 2 to see that as the Spirit is poured out, everyone can dream dreams and see visions and give words. I've just found it in Revelation, actually. I never knew this verse, but 22 verse 9, John says, I'm a fellow servant with you. Oh, no. Someone says, but you and your brothers, the prophets, which I've never seen brothers and prophets being the same phrase. But it seems to be an every Christian thing in the New Testament. And the other change that seems to have happened is from new words from God in the Old Testament to a finished and final prophecy in the Lord Jesus, which we then explain, expound, and apply to each other in the Spirit in the New Testament.
Yeah, and that's really important that it's not the fact that the prophecy is to be weighed and to be tested means that it cannot be on the same level as the definitive apostolic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think people are prophesying when they're speaking, applying God's truth into someone's life. You're taking the truth of God and you're saying, well, just remember this truth. Or for you, I think this would be the case because of what God says here.
We're trying to prophesy right now.
Yeah.
We're trying to use what we've heard from God to speak into your questions.
Another gift-related question. So Paul's talking about not competing over having different gifts, but then he goes on to say, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Is that a contradiction?
Yeah. That's unfair, isn't it?
It may be an apparent contradiction. I thought what Chris said was just so helpful. We think of gifts because we want to be the best, and God thinks of gifts because he wants to give the church the best. So yes, you should desire to do the things that will be most useful for the church. And if you have a hint of those gifts, you should practice them, but not so that we think you're amazing and you become the pastor of the mega church, but so that the church has the best gifts amongst it to grow and be built up. I think that's what you're getting at. Like, be ambitious to be as servant-y as possible. It's one of the, he does it all over the Bible, doesn't it? It's in Romans, outdo each other in showing honour. Be ambitious to be the most loving. Or Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient. Like, it's all about that. Be ambitious to be the most servant-y.
And serve the body as much as you possibly can. Yeah, that's helpful.
Much, much better than what I would have said. I think it's a corporate thing as well, isn't it? As a church, seek earnestly, desire those higher gifts. And it does seem to be in the context first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, then gifts of healing, then helping, administering, and so on. So these 1, 2, 3, apostles, prophets, teachers. And that sort of chimes in with Ephesians 4 that we saw, didn't we? The gifts who are the apostles and prophets, and then the evangelists and pastor teachers. That is the gift of the word gifts, because the word gifts are where the fuel and the engine for the building up of the church, and then the church being transformed and doing the administration and the help and the so on, so that the body can be built up. So there is this priority, but that isn't to say that those who have been particularly gifted or are the gifts that are the prophet, the pastor teachers, are to be proud of that or anything like that, because it's a gift that has been given to them, and they are one part of the body that is necessary, but there are, as we said, all of the other parts of the body are necessary for it to function. I thought it was so helpful for us to be thinking about 1 Corinthians 12 and its totally upside down way of thinking, because we value ourselves based on our giftedness, but actually God is the giver of the gifts, and we are given gifts to serve the others, which was just what was being said in the talk so helpfully. Yeah.
If there is no such thing as denomination, why does St. Helens align to one, and why specifically the Church of England?
Yeah, it's a good question. Part of it's just history, and the Church of England. You will always, churches in the New Testament aren't lone rangers. So the church is the primary emphasis in the New Testament, which I was trying to point us to in the second.
The local church.
The local church is what I mean. That local gathering of people, whether it's two or three in a shack in the Seychelles, or if it is a mega church of 2,000, was it?
20,000.
I mean, that's amazing. That's huge. But those two are both precious to God, and where the action is happening, that is the body of Christ in that place, the expression of the heavenly gathering. But in the New Testament, you see all over the place, in 2 Corinthians, in Romans, in Acts, different churches, individual congregations working together to help each other, and particularly to work together for the mission of the gospel. So that's what happens, and inevitably happens. It always happens. The Federation, what is it? The Fellowship of the FIEC, Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. I mean, if you want to be cheeky, why would you be a fellowship if you're a fellowship of independent evangelical churches? On the one hand, you want to be independent, but then you decide to have a fellowship. So inevitably, you're going to have denominations no matter what. I say that because my brothers in the FIEC are quite proud about not being in a denomination. But I say, hang on, that is a denomination. That is a fellowship of independent evangelical churches. That's exactly what a denomination is. The Church of England is the same. It doesn't make it is the churches of England that are associated with each other, biblically speaking. And that's the particular group that we're involved in. But we're also involved with things like the gospel partnerships, the Renew Churches, fellowships of churches that are within the Anglican, historically Anglican, and working together. So it just happens. Point one is it's just a fact. What was the question? So why the Church of England? Because historically, it's a tremendous thing, the Church of England's theology. So I want to sign up the prayer book. If you're into this kind of thing, read the prayer book, and the theology, it's soaked in Scripture, and it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It is a wonderful theological foundation and has many, many strengths as a sort of foundation. And they all have mistakes, but I'm happy to be somebody who's committed to the theology of the Church of England. But there may be a time where we are no longer part of that fellowship because they've strayed so far from the truth of God that we as a church need to step away from that. And let us, just so that we're all aware, that is happening at the moment. Now, hear me very clearly. We are not leaving the Church of England. If you were at the APCM, that's what William said very clearly. We are not leaving the Church of England. But as a church, we are in the process at the moment making it clear and thinking of different ways. And there's a project, there's a group within our leadership of the PCC, members of the church family, who are working out how exactly we express this. And there are plans in process. And please do be praying for us as a church. But we are having to publicly make it clear that we are stepping aside from, or we are in broken partnership with other churches that have turned away from biblical truth. So that we'll hear more about that at Summerlink and so on. But just important for us to be aware of that, and to be aware that denominations are not the be-all and the end-all, and we'll need to be sticking to the truth of the Scriptures and make it clear where we disagree publicly with false teaching. Is there anything? I rambled there, but if there's anything that I should be saying.
We've got quite a few more.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm going to change the topic. So there's quite a few questions on what church we're a member of, things about leaving churches, straddling two churches. So I'll start with this one. What reasons are there which could justify leaving a church?
If it stops being a church.
As Nikki's very helpfully given us the definition of a church as a gathering of God's people around God's word, the word being the word of Christ, there are gatherings that call themselves churches that are not, in the biblical sense, churches. you should leave that church.
Yeah. That church. Thing, whatever it is, which is not the church, because they are... Now, we'll get things wrong, but where you are explicitly denying the clear truth of Scripture, for instance, and you are saying things that are... So if you're saying that there is more than one way to God than through than simply through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, you are contradicting very clearly the truth of Scripture. If you are saying that people can continue in a pattern of life, whether that's greed or sexual immorality or whatever it happens to be, unrepentantly without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that such people will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're saying that you can do that, well, then you are directly contradicting the word of God and leading people to hell by falsely teaching them something the Bible not giving them the truth of the Scriptures. So I think that's the thing. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, if the pastor stands up and gives a bad sermon that that doesn't quite hit the mark, that you leave. That's unwise.
Can I push on that a little bit? Because I think that's clearly true, but isn't there quite a large grey area? So we were talking about this yesterday with one of the groups. The grey area between a clear cult and a church that is completely faithful. So where, if it's a sliding scale, then how can we tell whether we should leave a church?
Part of it's just a bit of wisdom. One clear thing is if their official teaching, their sort of printed documents and what they say publicly, has departed from the Bible in this obvious way. So, like the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus is not God as well as being a man, then you must leave. Go on. But then past that, I think it's a question of wisdom. We can't actually give you one cannot have a black and white answer.
And I think the problem in a context like this is it's really clear that there is a biblical definition of a church. Therefore, the biblical way in which to work this out is to look at whether a church is teaching and applying and being changed by the Bible, which is what you said. But actually, we really struggle to do that working out, don't we? That's where wisdom comes in. And then I could just give you some tips on wisdom. Like, it is helpful to learn that sort of thinking. So we do that thinking by literally sitting down and thinking about it. Like, you might want to write it down. What does the Bible say a church is? What that means it will look like? How does my church compare? Or how does this church compare? You're going to have to give yourself time to think about it. We do wise thinking prayerfully. We say, God, please give me wisdom. It says that in James chapter 1. We ask for help in making the decision. And then we talk to other Christians. So He's given us the church to be wise counsel to each other. So we talk to other Christians who are equally reading the Bible prayerfully and thoughtfully, trying to apply it, and then trying to be wise about things. And I think when you haven't been a Christian for super long, or you're faced with one of the first really mega complicated issues in your Christian life, that's quite hard because you're not used to having thinking through things on that scale. So that's why we're here to help each other with that. But the thing I always say when people come to talk to me about big decisions, like should I move church or any of them, the decision is really valuable. The process of having to weigh up wisdom, look at your Bible again and again, ask for counsel, pray for it, that will grow you in dependence on the Lord. That is valuable in God's economy. So don't feel frustrated that we can't tell you a one-moment answer. The Bible has everything in it, and we have the ability to think and pray and help each other through it. And God uses that to grow us.
It's very helpful.
The straddling two churches question, so there's a few examples here of people going to one church on a Sunday, for example, with their family, and RML on Wednesday.
It's a really hard question. So let me tell you all the kind of nuances and caveats. There would be lots of reasons to go to two churches. And lots of you in this room might have those reasons. There would be honouring your father and mother type reasons. There would be location type reasons. Maybe you commute an hour into central London. It's much easier to come to a Bible study at St Helens, but you need to go to a local church at the weekend for other reasons. Maybe you've chosen to serve in a small but really faithful church and you think coming to RML would help you be equipped for that. That's great. So there are lots and lots of caveats. But if the reason why you are going to two churches is anything around you thinking that a church that just teaches you the Bible is in some way insufficient, then I would suggest you chat to me, or you chat to your RML leader, or you chat to Mickey. I don't think it's particularly biblical to think I will come to church on a Wednesday for the Bible and go somewhere else for a wonderful experience on a Sunday. Whether that experience is more mystical or more amazing worship, music, there'll be a whole raft of reasons why we do that. I think if we're thinking that church is about those multiplicity of things, that shows we haven't quite heard what particularly Ephesians are saying, and it might be worth going back to the Bible. So, it's not a particularly good idea to be at two churches, but yes, obviously there are caveats.
And I think that that's I second everything that Ruth Ann said there, and it's a question of what's your motivation also. As she said, are you going to sort of, get the best that you can from two different places? Or are you part of a body that you are seeking to serve and love? And I would have thought in most situations, you want to commit yourself to one group of people, one body, who you can maximise your opportunities to serve and love.
And if you're doing that with St Helens, please come on a Sunday and love us. Mm. Like, we need you. Or if you decide to go to the other church, go to their small group and we can love them. They need you like fully if this is to work.
And kind of rude to that small church if you think, oh, you know, I'll come to St Helens and get all my sort of Bible stuff and that's not really good enough for me in part of my local church. No, God has given that local church what it needs. It is a complete body and all the gifts that are needed there, and you go there and serve and give yourself to that congregation.
I think we'll finish on this one. Someone says, I've been at Evangelicals for a while, feeling a bit weary of all our talk about the Word. I do know that's how God speaks. I'm not weary of reading it, but are we talking about it too much, and what can I do with my weariness of hearing us talking about the Word?
I love the question. It's brilliant. It's like the question I think of every Friday night myself. A bit weird. Sometimes we're weary. Yes, okay, let me answer it from personal experience, and we're all different, but my testimony. I think when I am weary of hearing things like, the Word does it, the problem is not with the Word, the problem is often not with the church, they're doing wise things, it's often with myself. And I'm doing the right thing, I'm reading my Bible and I'm saying my prayers, but when I hear something, I'm interpreting it in my mind as, oh, that's the same thing. Rather than thinking, A, whoa, that's the same thing. God's word is incredible. It is the word of Jesus. Hebrews 1-4, if you are tired of it, go there. It is the sympathetic word of Jesus. He was a real human who came to earth. So he speaks words knowing what we're like. But it's also the ruling, reigning word of Jesus. He is in heaven, holding everything up by this word. So go back and be refreshed by it, is what I always tell myself. Like, the problem is maybe you, Ruth Ann. Go back and be refreshed. And the second thing is that if it's something that's really familiar to me, as well as treasuring it, I'm called to serve with it. So it's trying to see weekends like this, opportunities like this, as the body will be stronger if my brothers and sisters are also stronger. Therefore, I'll be stronger. Like, getting that real symbiotic, we are all in this together. And so valuing the fact I can help others to know this and love this will make me stronger as a Christian. You can think of that really practically. So if I've been a Christian for 10 years and my friend's been a Christian for 5 minutes, I might have to tell them more stuff from the truth. But the more I tell them, in 4 or 5 weeks, they're going to start coming back and telling me stuff. I'm like training my encourager in the way this like body works. So yeah, so that's my own personal testimony. There is such treasure in the word, let's value it. And we're here to serve, not just be served, so let's do that.
Fantastic. I think we'll finish there. Mickey, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure. Let's go to where we began the weekend in Ephesians. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, We thank you, our Father, for this great plan that you have of raising the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now risen and reigning over all things. Thank you that he is our wonderful head who has died for us. And we thank you that we have been raised with him as the church, his body, this beautiful thing, this thing that is necessary for your great plans to be fulfilled. And we pray that you'd help us lift our eyes and understand what a privilege it is to be those who are the body of Christ. And we pray that you'd make us those who are loving each other as the members of this body. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.